Good to see you here this morning. It's nice to turn around and see the house of God filling up while you were busy singing, so that's good. We're going to come now to one of my favourite books. Is that enough juice there, Bruce? Feels like I need a bit more support. The Book of Daniel. It's a wonderful book and a most attacked book probably in the Old Testament, apart from the Pentateuch. And critics have gone absolutely ballistic over this book. Now, that hasn't been the case all down through the church ages, because it's only really from the time of the rationalistic, higher critical views of people who are basically in theological garb and theological seminaries or cemeteries, came to the conclusion that God doesn't do miracles. Therefore, there's nothing supernatural in the Bible. Everything is committed to natural law. And so these theologians said, therefore, whenever you see a miracle in the Bible, it's got to be a myth, because we know that miracles don't happen. It's an a priori, a conclusion, before they even come to investigate. So one of the reasons which Daniel's prophecy has been so hotly attacked by these skeptics is because of the amazing number of prophecies which have been fulfilled already from this book, and they say this is just too good to be true. There's no way in the world that you can tell the future like this and have it come out with such accuracy, particularly in chapter 11 through the Grecian era, without someone writing this after the fact. So they come with the idea that Daniel was, he wasn't the Daniel of the Bible, but some other dude came up hundreds of years later and said, hey, I'm Daniel, and I'm going to write a book about what I supposedly did in Babylon and captivity and all these things, and I'm going to read it, like make it sound like prophecy and turn it into prophecy, and your people will be just, it's basically a myth. Now, whenever you hear people criticising the Bible, and it's terrible when it comes from those who should be leading you in the truth of the Word of God, bear this in mind. What did the Lord Jesus say about this prophet? Did he ever quote from this prophet or from this part of the Word of God? Did he quote it as fiction or did he quote it as fact? And time again, the Lord Jesus quotes from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bibles, including a literal Adam and Eve. And we come to this passage here when on the very eve of our Lord's crucifixion, or very soon to be crucified, or a day or so by, the disciples are walking around Jerusalem and saying, Lord, look at all these amazing huge stones that the temple is made from, the Herod's temple. And the Lord Jesus said, you see these huge stones? He said, not one will be left upon another which shall not be torn down. Now, that's exactly what happened in AD 70, which is about 30, say, 5 years or so after the Lord Jesus died, was buried, rose again, went back to heaven. You can go there today, and if you have the privilege of meeting Andrew Lewis, one of our missionaries there, battling away in a very, very difficult mission field, he'll take you to Jerusalem and say, see those huge stones down there in the valley of the brook? That's some of the stones that are too heavy to even move, that the Romans turned over. Exactly as the Lord Jesus said, they set fire to the temple and the gold laden all around the temple melted and went into the cracks of these huge stones, and the Roman armies, men of AD 70 there, under Titus, literally to get their booty, turned these with levers, these huge stones over, everyone turned over to get the gold from between the cracks, exactly as the Lord Jesus had prophesied. Now, what did he say about Daniel? Well, as they looked at this, and the disciples said, well, Lord, what is the sign of your coming, the end of the age, and when are these things going to happen? So you've got to read Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and piece them together. You've got gaps in the prophecies here, but when you piece them together, you see that there's the AD 70s mentioned in that discourse. And then he says here, and this is pertinent to us here right now, he says here in Matthew 24:15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, Matthew 24:5, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which are be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. That's not a church day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. Now that's proof. The Lord Jesus said Daniel is a real person. He's not a fictitious person. And he wrote a real book and he prophesied concerning these things, which now I, as the master teacher of the whole Bible, are setting the context of the abomination of desolation right prior to my second coming. Not in AD 70, not back before this when Titus slew a pig and put all the broth around and desecrated the temple. This is last day's prophecy that the Lord Jesus places it right there, Daniel's prophecy, in the last days of Gentile world power, which will then come to an end when the Lord Jesus comes. In the twin passage in Luke 21:24, he says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, this is AD 70, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So our Lord Jesus prophesied, Jerusalem will be trodden down. These things will happen within your lifetime or soon after Peter. But there's also other things going to happen right at the end of the age. In the times, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the non-Jews until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that's Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel deals with that period called the times of the Gentiles in relation to the Jewish people. So that gives you pretty much the theme, and it also puts to silence, I believe, the critics. If you say, well, all you critics don't believe that Daniel's a real person and that somebody wrote these prophecies after all the history was fulfilled, I'll take my stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much. That's all you've got to say. Now, if they won't stand with you for the Lord Jesus, then they're no good. All right, so we're going to look at this now. I'm going to speak this morning on Daniel and his time so that we have a background of the prophet and the days in which he lived and how he actually survived. I'm just going to read you the main headings that we're trying to get through today. First of all, that he was born in troublous times. We're looking at his times. That Daniel remained unmoved by his re-education under Babylonian captivity. Thirdly, we find here the great refusals of his life, the first ones in particular, and the way God intervened. And then I want to just finish off with keys to his survival during deep apostasy, because we too are living in days of deep apostasy. This is not the apostasy that the Daniel's talking about here, but we're living in days, the last days of the church. In the last days of the church, there are prophecies in the New Testament concerning the falling away of God's people from the truth, denying the Lord, and from the church, from Christendom, just basically becoming totally apostate. So it's not a very happy end to the church age. And there are days when sometimes I wish I was back in the older days when the Sunday schools were full and when the churches were thriving and when there was a sanctity of the Lord's Day. It was just a special day and shops were shut. And we've got this whole European idea now of shops open everywhere and the desecration of the Lord's Day. So that's gone too. And the numbers of the church are dwindling as people have come to the conclusion that your Bible can't be trusted, because after all, if the leaders of the church say it can't be trusted, why bother to go to church? And I'll be right with you if that was the case. But we come with the word of God to you because we're living in last days of the church. We're not in the time of this trouble that Daniel's talking about, and we won't be if we're saved. We're going to be caught up, as our songs have been saying this morning, and as our verse of scripture here is, that it's a mystery. Mystery is a church age truth never seen in the Old Testament, that there'll be a whole generation of Christians who will not see death, but they'll be caught up together with those Christians have been raised from the dead and to meet the Lord in the air, according to Thessalonians. So with that, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer and aim to get through this in good time. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we're not without hope today. We thank you that the prophetic scriptures will undergird your people if they'll only study them and embrace the truths, dear Father, and look forward to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. We believe that this truth alone, with a sincere heart seeking to walk with the Lord, will keep that soul true in days of deep and darkening apostasy and true right to the end of our age, just like you did in the case of Daniel when he lived through to even the reign of King Cyrus of the Persians. So Lord, give us understanding as you gave Daniel understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Daniel was born in troubled times. And I want you to keep in mind here that Daniel is a very young man. Daniel is a very young man. When it says here, the Bible calls him these four children. Now, they weren't children in the sense that I looked up the good old Strong's, click on it, and most times it's translated youth or young people or children, and sometimes in terms of simple offspring. But it's quite clear, and all commentators seem to suggest here, and bearing in mind that Jewish young men usually married very early, like in the time they're 20, they were married, expected to be married. So that's not a very long time for you're a single man. You're basically a teenager, and we believe that these four young men, and Daniel in particular here comes into focus, was possibly as young as 14 or 15 years of age when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came and sieged Jerusalem for the first siege and took away these young men, specially chosen to take to Babylon to re-educate into Babylonian philosophy and Babylonian religion, possibly with the idea that Nebuchadnezzar could use them as ministers of state back in Israel. Very smart people, some of these. So you just think about this for a moment. Anybody here 15 today or around about or a bit younger? Okay. You're just suddenly, when these armies are coming around Jerusalem after a siege, which history doesn't tell you much about that one, they're broken down and they come in and Aspenas has one command from the king, Nebuchadnezzar, is to, I want you to go through and pick out the brains trust of the young people and bring me a whole collection, a whole cohort of Jewish young men that I can put into my school and give them my food and give them, and I want them to be of the king's seed. I want them to have royal blood in their veins. I want them to be able to trace their lineage to the noble line of the Jewish kings in Judah. So these are troubled times. And think about this, if you're suddenly just plucked out of everything you know and plucked away from the temple, even as corrupt as it was, there were still people, the Psalms were being sung, a lot of things there. And then suddenly plunged into a totally different language, a totally different culture, which is basically the capital of the world for polytheism. It's interesting that God sent his people into the capital of polytheism because they wouldn't give up their gods. Isn't that interesting? Babylon, Tower of Babel, and the whole plethora of different gods and goddesses came out of Babel and out of Babylon. So when God had to chasten his people because they were going into idol worship and apostatizing the true living God, he said, right, there's no more hope for you. I've sent all the messengers. Now, I'm going to send to you now. There's only one thing. I'm going to take you and place you, large numbers of you, under this regime and see how you like it. It is significant that from the time of the Babylonian captivity and the restoration 70 years later, you don't find another hint of idol worship in the Jewish people. In a sense, that cured the nation forever of idolatry in that form at least. So he was born in troubled times, and I think, well, how would I have felt as a young person? Plucked away from my mother and father and brothers and sisters and from the church and the love and from the word of God and the place there, and then they're going to try and get my thinking changed. Well, in Daniel's times, they were troubled on a wide scale. Great empires were rising and falling at this time, world powers. The main power before this was Egypt, situated on the Nile, but that was slowly diminishing from its previous power as Babylon, built upon the Euphrates in the northeast, was rising to in its eminence to its zenith of power. So there were clashes between these two world powers, and in between these two great powers is a little land bridge called Israel. It is the passage of kings and armies. And so situated on this land bridge, the good King Josiah tried to reform his nation from idolatry, did an incredible job. He was greatly lamented. Interesting, he came from a bad father, became a very good king, and fathered a bad king. Work that out, parents. That's how it goes. But as a man, he was a good man, and he got rid of the idols, and he tried to reform the nation, get back to the true living God. I think it was in his day they found the word of God. It was being so neglected. They found it in the temple. I said, let's read it. And they called a fast and they said, we've got to get back to the Lord. But unfortunately, a reformation was only very superficial among the people. So in a last desperate effort of patriotism, Josiah intercepted the Egyptian army as they marched north to engage the Babylonians. They went through Israel's land along the coast. And Josiah said, this should not be. We can't do this. We're going to stand against the Egyptian Empire. Now, it'd be like Australia trying to stand against the Russian army, okay, or others, okay. So, but he went out there with great bravery there, and he was tragically, mortally wounded in battle and died as they tried to retrieve him from the battlefront, and great mourning was given because of him. But Pharaoh never forgot this intervention and placed a vassal king on the throne of Israel. He came back after some of his engagements, and he introduced high taxes on Israel. Egypt suffered an irrecoverable blow, however, with the key battle between the Babylonians and themselves at Carchemish, and that was where the Egyptian army was broken. Babylon then exceeds its power then and begins to capture Jerusalem in 606 BC. And Jehoiakim, he called him, as a weak and wicked son of Josiah, became a vassal king, or he became just a puppet of a foreign power. In 2 Kings 24:1 we read, in Jehoiakim's days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. This set active autonomy triggered a series of military campaigns by Nebuchadnezzar against Judah in general and Jerusalem in particular. So on his first siege, he didn't take any people. He didn't take great treasures. He selected a few people to put in his college program. And he put a king in place there. Jehoiakim was allowed because he pledged allegiance to him to go back and be his king. But then he rebelled. He said, we're not going to have these people ruling on us. And this became a pattern going through almost 20 years now. And each time of these three sieges, three raids, Babylon comes and imposes harsher and harsher measures on this rebellious little country. So each succeeding campaign was more severe than the previous one. Each campaign involved the deportation of Jewish prisoners of war to Babylon. Arno Gabelein writes, in 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, appeared the first time. This is the visitation mentioned in Daniel 1:1. In 598, he came again and took away a larger number of people, including Ezekiel. So Daniel went in the first deportation. Ezekiel went with the second deportation, whose book's here, and he's doing all his ministry as a captive in Babylon, visions of Jerusalem and everything. And the second deportation. And then in the third case here, Jeremiah elected to remain in Israel after the final siege, which involved the breaking down of the walls of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple and of the city. Absolute devastation there. So I don't know how you'd feel growing up in a town like that. I feel for young people. Daniel suffered, must have suffered, in the first siege of Jerusalem. Concerning the first siege, Anderson writes, in the third year after these events, Nebuchadnezzar, prince royal of Babylon, set out on an expedition of conquest in command of his father's armies, and entering Judah, he demanded the submission of the king of Judah. After a siege of which history gives no particulars, he captured the city and seized the king as a prisoner of war. But Jehoiakim regained his liberty and his throne by pledging his allegiance to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar withdrew with no spoil except a part of the holy vessels of the temple, which he carried to the house of his God. So he's going to give his God the praise for his conquest of those who are allegedly attached to the true and living God. Okay. So, and no captives save a few youths of the royal seat of Judah, Daniel being of the number whom he selected to adorn his court as vassal princes. 3 years later, Jehoiakim revolted, but although during the rest of his reign his territory was frequently overrun by bands of Chaldees, 5 years elapsed before the armies of Babylon returned to enforce the conquest. So these are difficult days for a young man growing up. His nation's fallen to pieces morally. They're throwing out the Bible. They're throwing off morals. They're actually burning their children. You just check all this out. To Moloch as a sacrifice. It seems unbelievable, but God's people. The Bible's lost for a long period of time. And Daniel now is trying to live a holy, a godly life as a young man. There's something especially tragic when young people, in the fresh flush of an enthusiasm, which is so typical and natural and right for youth to have some optimism for the future, when they're caught up in national upheavals and tragedies, read the diary of Anne Frank, and you'll see what I mean. Daniel was a young person with all the desires that you have, young people, and yet he's plucked out of everything which he knew, isolated, lonely, in a pagan culture. So Daniel suffered on the siege. He was selected, quote unquote, to go to Babylon for re-education. Verse 3 of your reading says, and the king spake to Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children whom was no blemish, but well-favoured and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. There was a 3-year course, after which these young men, and there were many more, it appears, when you read the context, than just these four that are prominent in the book of Daniel. So bear that in mind. These are chosen descendants of the aristocracy and the royal line of the kings of Judah, and they're all going to be put in one big class. But only four of them stand out. Think about that. Let that settle on you a bit. Where were the others? So Daniel was of the royal bloodline, and there's a nobility about Daniel, as you read about him. He's quite at ease amid Babylonian and Persian rulers. We see even the sensitivity he had when he announces to King Nebuchadnezzar that he's going to go insane and eat grass like an ox for 7 years. I mean, if you've been used for a few years, I'll fix the old devil, you know. Woo-hoo, let me give you the good news. The king's going to go insane. I just got it from his own lips. He told us the vision of the tree cut down and the band around it, and I know God's given me that he's going to go mad for 7 years and eat ox, eats grass like an ox until his hair on his arms became like bird's feathers. Oh, this is good. He didn't say that. He sat astonished. I think it was for an hour or half an hour or something. When the king told him the dream, he was shocked. And the king had to almost coax it. Could you better tell me what you can see? He said, O king, this is going to happen to you. It's going to favour your enemies. There was a concern of this young man for this dictator of the most powerful nation on earth. And as we go through the book of Daniel, you'll find that Daniel was largely responsible for what I believe is one of the clearest examples of a pagan man converting to the true God of Israel that you'll see anywhere in the Bible. And you've even got his testimony in there of what it was that changed him. Interesting, isn't it, that Daniel could feel for this captor and care for his soul and want to lead him to faith in the true and living God. What a tremendous victory that was. We look at that as we study this book. So Daniel was selected. He was of the royal line. He also must have been very handsome to look upon because these were children with no blemish there. And then and this word blemish particularly refers to physical attributes. He was highly intelligent. Verse 4, the children in whom there's no blemish, well-favoured, skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge. They must have given him some sort of an IQ test. Understanding science and such had ability in them to stand in the king's palace in whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldees. So that's Daniel's times in which he lived. I want to look secondly now that Daniel remained unmoved by his re-education. This is a real test. You might be surprised to know that there are people in our nation that are trying to re-educate you and are happy to use any sort of form that they can. When I was growing up, as a teenager, peers of mine that went to university would boldly witness for about the first 12 months and collapse about midway through second year, and some of them never recovered and were some of the greatest soul winners and outgoers that I know of, but completely lost all faith into their re-education process. Do not allow your enemies to confuse you. This is not science, it is religion. At the base of all sciences, there's religious presuppositions. All education is basically religious in nature. It depends on where you answer the big questions as to why I'm here, where did I come from, how did I get here. Questions which only the Bible gives the true answer. You take the Bible away and you've got all sorts of distortion when people can't work out whether they're male or female. The animals can work it out, but they can't. Such confusion there. The aim of the three-year course was that they would have ability to stand in the king's palace. So they had to have all the graces and things of the palace whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. They had to want to adapt them to Babylonian culture. So therefore the king in his mind was going to convert these Jewish people and get rid of every last vestige of their faith in the living God and convert them to Babylonian polytheism, which is always evolutionary. The gods are always changing. We have an evolutionary basis to humanism. It's the same stuff. It's not science, it's a theory, and it's a pagan theory. Now, it's interesting the extent which this man went to assimilate these Daniel and his friends. In Daniel 1:6, it says, now among these were the children of Judah, and here they're named. Judah, there's Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're the birth names that their parents gave them, and in each case, the name or the assumption of God is in their name, the God, the true and the living God. So your name gives you something of your identity. So you hope your parents are going to choose something which is a bit noble. I don't mind Ian, it's okay, it's probably not my favourite name, but it means gift of God. So there's sort of God's in my name. And that affects you. If it was, you're a no good, whatever, harlot sort of name, it wouldn't be very uplifting, would it? But you have here the names of God in each of these four young teenage boys. So what does the king do? He changes their names. To Daniel means God is my judge. Or God will judge righteously, maybe even through me. My judgment is of God, but God is my judge. His new name was Belteshazzar. And you know what that means? May Bel protect his life. When you read Daniel 4:8, the Nebuchadnezzar says, and then came Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. Daniel 4:8. So he called him by a new name, which got rid of the name of the one supreme God over all gods out of his name and placed in it Bel, which is the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. His new name, Shadrach, means command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is what God is. His new name, Meshach, means who is what Aku, the moon god, is. Azariah means Jehovah hath helped. His new name is Abednego, the servant of Nebo, and Nebo was considered the son of the Babylonian god, Bel. Now that's pretty in your face, isn't it? He's going to change these people. He's going to turn them out. He's going to put them through the university and give them a degree in Babylonian polytheism. Now, Daniel and his friends, and as part of this, was introduced to the royal Babylonian food. And some would say, well, that's a very privileged place. I mean, they were treated really, really nicely as far as he's going to win them with food as well as change their names. They might as well get used to eating well because they're going to be up there where the kings are and know how to eat this and that and, you know, all the different things they might eat, you know, sort of sugar-coated scorpions or whatever they use, I don't know, snakes' heads or, you know, frogs' eggs, whatever it is that they eat. Now, this Daniel 1:5 says, the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. So nourished he them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, this placed some problems for the Jew, because the Jew, God intended to be a separate nation. And there's a lot more restrictions upon the Jewish diet than there is upon the Gentile diet. You can eat frogs' legs if you want to. And if you want to eat ham sandwiches every day, it's not going to make a difference whether you go to heaven or hell or whether you're a better Christian than someone else. But for the Jew, these were important. So they were placed in collision with things which is going to put them at variance with the law of God. And if you're out of favour with the law of God, you've got a problem with your fellowship with God, haven't you? When you're doing something you know God doesn't want you to do, and it's clear in the Bible for the Jewish people they couldn't eat this, then it's going to affect his relationship to God. So it's more serious than it looks as far as its results. Now, some wines were prohibited to the Jews. In Proverbs 23:31, it says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. That's fermentation. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things. That's pretty clear. I think it's clear enough for Gentiles as well as Jews. So when you talk about wines, which are the pure grape juice preserved or how it's done or reconstituted from by boiling, those sort of things, that's very, very nice and very healthful. But maybe even some of those were offered to their idols before they were offered to these young students. Some foods were just straight prohibited of the Jews. We haven't got time to look at it all, such as the pig or fish without fins and scales. So you couldn't eat shark, rabbit, whole, anything that didn't chew the cud and cleave the hoof. So horse meat's out, a few things. I don't mind that. All right, so these are some of the things which they had to face there in their re-education program. But they withstood all these things. And this brings us to the first of the great refusals of this man. Daniel 1:8 says, in view of all this, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs, pardon me, that he might not defile himself. Daniel had a deep personal commitment to the Lord. He purposed in his heart. Even at age 15, Daniel had thought through many things and had formed some rock-solid convictions, which by God's grace he would not compromise. Could I say to you, in that sense, maybe he's ahead of his age. He wasn't just throwing off the restraints, whoopee, I'm an adolescent, you know, I'm out on a great experiment. He was a sober-minded young man, a serious-minded, and he said he purposed in his heart. Now, he's living through dangerous times too. Maybe that made him think and grow up quicker. But he got thinking very seriously, and before God, he came to the conclusion of some things which he could never, ever do because it would put him in violation with God's holy law. And he purposed in his heart that he would not do this. Now, Daniel also had three friends who refused to bend and would not burn also. Don't forget the Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. I'm sorry, I can't remember their... It's terrible we can't remember their proper names, but Azariah, Mishael and... who was the other one? You can't remember it either, can you? Hananiah, thank you. So it'd be good to remember their original names here. These men with them were similar. Do you remember where... you're going to find this very quickly, that the king puts up a huge idol in the plain of Jura. And he's got all the national orchestra there. The instruments are mentioned, the sackbuck and the harp and the flute and all these things, and the orchestra is ready to play. And the king said, we're going to have a great convention, and this here is a symbol of my leadership. And he said, at the music, everybody has to bow to my idol. A great national convocation, bow the knee. And there was three young fellas standing bolt upright. And the rest were back, no, that's all right. The rest went down on their knees. And you remember that they were holding the king and said, well, you know, his king's ropeable, that he could be set up in a situation like that. Just three guys, that's all. Out of hundreds of thousands, probably, just three guys. The devil's interested in you. Even if you only be one person in the school, one person trying to live for God, he's interested in you. He wants to knock you off because you're dangerous to his kingdom. Because one person with God is a majority. And so we have here this, they were hauled up and said, you know, what are you doing, you guys? Now, he said, I'm a reasonable sort of a king. He said, if you are quite ready now to obey, we'll give you another opportunity. So at the next time when you hear the music and the band starts playing, you go down, everything will be fine. If you don't, well, you know what will happen to you. And here's what they said. If it be so, they said to the king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, one way or the other. We're going to go to heaven through the fire, or we're going to get out of the burning. But listen to this, there's the rock refusal. But if not, if God does not come through with a miracle to save us from the fire, be it known unto thee, O king, with respect, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Deep, heartfelt, pre-thought convictions. Do you have any? Is there anything you say, look, before God, I could not do that? What about if the young man comes into your life and you know what God says about marriage? Is there a conviction there? You prepare to lose the favour of the young man to be true to God and true to marriage vows in the future or not? You need to think these things through beforehand. When the Daniel Andrews makes it an offence to pray for the deliverance of people who are of alternate sexual orientations. That could be a finable offence because you're injuring these people. He stepped right inside our prayer meetings with his legislation. What are you going to do? Well, we shouldn't do that because the government's our friend all the time. That's not your friend. The government's only your friend when they acknowledge God above what they're doing. Sometimes they do. There are some people who do. Sometimes it's very selective when they acknowledge God. You know, God bless Australia. So Americans say that, so it sounds all right for us. In God we trust, all right? As long as we're making millions. Have you got any convictions? Have you thought them through? Have you sorted them out with God and say, God, help him by his grace, there's some things I will never do. I will take the consequences. If it means burning, we will not bend. Now, Daniel, to his credit, nailed his flag to the mast right at the beginning. This would have happened probably within the first few meals. Daniel says, we've got a problem here, boys. We can't eat this stuff. It's on the ban list in the law of God. So we better have a meeting to talk about this. So what they did, they said, well, we have purpose in our heart. We will not defile ourselves with dietary matters. What are you going to do? Starve? I don't know. Will you lose your head? Possibly. Don't know. But we've got to sort this out right now. So if we don't sort it out at the beginning, then it's going to get worse as you go along. Did you realise that? When you've got to make a stand, stand early, not later. The cunning educators know very well how to deal with serious-minded Christians. First of all, just a little compromise would really help us here. Just a little compromise. You've got to think, yes, and another compromise, and another compromise, and by the time I'm down here, I don't even have any vestige of being a Christian. Nail your flag to the mast straight away. And I thank God that did it. When we had one of our sons working for a brethren company, and he said, I'm sorry, I cannot work on that pub. I will not do steel work for it. They went into a tailspin because they pride themselves as having far higher standards than the rest of us. So we've probably got higher standards than you do. That wasn't the issue, sir. What are you going to do? Well, lose my job. I have to. I'm not going to be seen out there working on a pub. Right? That's his conviction. That's where he stood if it meant losing his job and finding alternative employment to support his wife and family. He's not here at the moment, so I can talk about him. He's your assistant pastor. Convictions. Purpose in the heart. But you notice here that Daniel was wise in the way he handled his convictions. In other words, you could be rough and upfront with people and just smack them in the nose, say, well, you don't expect me to do any of that sort of stuff, eh? Or you can actually be more diplomatic, but as long as you have purpose in your heart. He makes a request on the basis of his own personal conscience or religious beliefs. It is still an argument which you can bring even to our society today. I'm sorry, I cannot take this vaccine because everyone you're offering me is using fetal cells either in the development stage or the testing. This would violate my conscience between me and my God. What are they going to do with it? Well, if they're going to be totalitarian, say, off with his head. Okay, well, it's one way to go to solve it. But it is an argument, and it's what he put. He said, look, I have a problem here. I have the problem. I'm not saying you've got a problem because you're feeding me this crocodiles, eggs. No, I have a problem because if I do what you're asking me to do, I'm going to be in violation of my God. And I can't do that. Can you help me? Well, they tried to help him. So he spoke to the one directly authority over him, or the man was in charge, Aspenaz. He was the one that made the selection of bringing these young people. His response was sympathetic. There's no doubt about that. God was at work here. Because the Bible says in Daniel 1:9, now God had brought Daniel into favour and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So this is interesting. If you have a testimony, it's possible that God could touch that boss or that authority in your life to make them want to help you. But he said, I have a problem. Daniel, I've got a problem. What was the supervisor's problem? Verse 10. The prince of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king. I've got a pretty hard boss. What he said goes. And he has appointed you your meat, your food, and your drink. It's come directly from him. And you're under test for 3 years, and I've got to turn you into a graduate statesman in that time. Why should he, Nebuchadnezzar, see your faces all droopy because you aren't eating and drinking my food? Why should he see your faces worse liking than the children of your sort? We've got a big class here, all children of your sort. How do you know? Because I chose them out of the royal line, out of the captives, brought them here to school. So he said, I've got a problem. If you, at the end of these 3 days, look sour and sickly, and you can hardly stand up, and all the rest looking fine, the king said, what's wrong with these four guys? And I said, I gave them vegetable extract for 3 years. That's what pulse is, I understand, a vegetable extract. I'm sure there are more interesting things Jews could eat, but it was a safe thing, and obviously of God, because the Bible says it. So he said, if I do that, then ye make me in danger, my head, to the king. I'll lose my head. I've got a problem. You've got a problem. I've got a problem. Stay on there. Then notice here that Daniel approaches someone subordinate to Ashpenaz. Ashpenaz got his hands full with a lot of things, obviously. He's high up in space in there. But there's someone between Ashpenaz and these men here, and his name is Melzar. Verse 11 says, then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Daniel said to this man that's in a lower authority, he said, look, could you put us to the test? They didn't say, look, we didn't get anywhere with the boss. As obviously he would help us if he could. But he can't, because they'll deregister him. Okay, so, so prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. He gave them a creative option, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that did eat of the portion of the king's meat. You can compare us. We've got a control group there as well. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. Problem solved. Because at the end of the 10 days, God had work for them. God intervened on their behalf of his trusting children. He consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine which they should drink and gave them pulse, vegetable extract. So that my dad's got a saying, you can't find it in the Bible, okay? There are more ways of killing a cat than one. Why get scratched? Right? That's an interesting thought. It's not in the Bible, but it's got some sound wisdom attached to it, if you like killing cats, I suppose. Sorry. So God also gave them success in their interview at the end of the 3 years with the king. Verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. That's an endowment from God. Now, at the end of the days, the king had said he would bring them in. Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before the Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Well, the king couldn't complain about that. If he was looking for bright young people, he got them. Without some of his compromises. So Daniel had, I want to now just for a few moments there, try and wrap this up under keys for Daniel's survival in deep apostasy. What can we learn from it? Well, we've already seen Daniel had deep, uncompromising convictions, because whether they were forced to eat that food or not, he was not going to violate his conscience and he purposed in his heart. God gave him wisdom on how to tackle it and brought it through to successful conclusion. Be wise and pray for those ways of escape that the Bible talks about, that we may be able to bear a test. Daniel, now why did he stand? Because the Bible tells us that Daniel, the last verses, and Daniel continued even unto the first reign of King Cyrus. That's incredible, because there's King Nebuchadnezzar, then I think his son reign was Nabalitis or someone like that, and he had a son called Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall. And then when Darius the Mede took the kingdom, the Medes began to rule, and then further down, Cyrus of the Persians ruling. But Daniel's living about four different regimes here, going through here, and living a long, stable life, and God wants you to know that right there at the beginning of his account, because Daniel continued even in the first year of Cyrus, he said, this has something to do with his longevity. What's listed here has something to do with the fact that he continued in this length of time. He was a man of uncompromising convictions. And it wasn't the first time or the last time he's going to have a problem, because even when he was an old man, they made a law that he wasn't to pray for 30 days or 40 days. Remember that? The king said that the chamberlains and the wicked men just were trying to get Daniel into trouble. And they said, King, I think we are such a wonderful king. We should really make a law for 30 days or 40 days that everybody who prays to any god apart from you, his houses shall be made a dunghill and all the rest of it. Big serious things, you know, with 5,000 little fines and that sort of thing. As soon as that was set, the trap was set, and the Bible says when Daniel knew that the king had signed that, it's the law of the Medes and Persians now, which can't be changed. He went immediately to his house. He threw open his shutters, his windows towards Jerusalem, and got on his knees and bowed and prayed to the living God. That's what got him in the lion's den, as an old man. This never goes away. You may have to face something in your retirement years which has outstripped anything you've had to do as a younger person in terms of convictions that are costly. God closed the lion's mouths. You know, we sang about it years ago, didn't we? So that's one thing, longevity. Secondly, Daniel was a student of the prophetic scriptures. How do we know that? Well, there was a prophecy which was fulfilled in his own life. I'm going to read it to you without going there. Isaiah 39:5, to a previous king about just over 100 years before Daniel's day. Then said Isaiah the prophet to Hezekiah, another good king he was, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that are in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and of thy sons, of which this man is a descendant, that issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word eunuch sometimes, it means a chamberlain. Now, Daniel could say, well, he would have had Isaiah's scroll, no doubt about that. That's me. It's exactly, fellas, what the Lord prophesied. We've been taken deliberately, the seed of the king, and they're aiming to put us into their political system here. Exactly as over 100 years ago, you are the fulfillment of prophecy. I am the fulfillment. I am therefore in the will of God, in a sense. That helps you, isn't it? To stay faithful when things are falling apart everywhere around you. Daniel also studied the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the 70 years of desolation. In Daniel 9:2, it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the numbers of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Interesting. That brings hope, doesn't it? Hey, fellas, if I'm understanding this correctly, we've got so many years to go. and there's going to be a regime change, a change in edicts, and we will be allowed to go back to re-establish Jerusalem and the holy city and rebuild the temple and the walls and the city. That's exactly what happened. Can I say to you, study the prophetic scriptures. If ever you needed to be grounded in the prophetic scriptures, it is this day in which you live. It's probably the greatest antidote we have today to skepticism and to apostasy. And you know people all around you who used to be fine Christians and no longer darken the door of a church. Your mind's full of them. They're all over the place. People you saw in Sunday school and youth and different things. Where are they today? They're nowhere near the house of God. How then can you be sure that you won't be one of those statistics? Why only four of these young men out of that whole group shone forth in this way? Then we have the prophecy of the ten-horned creature, which we're going to deal about later in the future studies here, was revealed to Daniel. It's interesting, in Daniel 7:28, after he saw this monstrous thing in vision, he said, "Hitherto is the end of the matter," Daniel speaking. "As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." He said, "This is just mind-blowing." You know that the prophets had to study their own prophecies? That's what Peter said. They often didn't know why that was happening or how they could see things going to happen, but how does it fit together? So Daniel was a student of prophetic scripture, either given through him directly or those two men I mentioned before. Being in the line of royalty, Daniel could look back for five generations to his great-great-grandfather, good Hezekiah, and to the prophecy of Isaiah that predicted that he would be taken away to be eunuchs or chamberlains or stewards in the palace of the king of Babylon. In the midst of troubled times, the word of God was Daniel's stay and strength. From the word of God, he could understand the times in which he lived. See God's explanation for his people's plight. This leads us on. Daniel had an understanding of his times. There's a verse in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 12:32. It says, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." The men of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. How many people do you know actually has a grip on what's actually happening in our times? They'll have to be students of this book to get it right. And you can be that student and say, "Well, praise the Lord. I'm not like what's coming down the line, but I thank the Lord for what I can see in his word. This is not just happening chaotically without God in control of so many things." When you see Russia encircling the Ukraine, you think, "Oh, we're heading for another world war." And you realize that Russia is now reasserting its powers like the old Soviet Union bloc. What they're trying to do, to get back to the glory of the old days where it was Marxism was meted out virtually to the book, chapter and verse. That same nation is going to come down with Iran, which is ancient Persia, Tagama, which is modern-day Turkey. You read about it in Ezekiel 38. Libya, you heard of Libya, on the south side of the Mediterranean. Sudan, which is Ethiopia, is becoming very, very militant in terms of its Islam. That whole block is going to come down on Israel in the last times to take a spoil, to do something bad in Israel, and God intervenes and fights on Israel's behalf in the middle of the tribulation and leaves 1/6 of their armies unslain. That's a big loss, isn't it? I believe Islam will be broken in its power at that point as an ideology. Just my thoughts on it. How do you get all this? You read the Bible, you become a student of prophecy, and then you can have an understanding of the times in which you live. Now listen to, he would have had two Chronicles in his hand. The end of the Chronicles is interesting. Chronicles is an interesting book of history, but every now and again you hear the lesson from history. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a beautiful little gem right in the middle of all this. King begat someone else and he reigned for so long and someone died. And here we have the end of this Chronicles, which really is the lessons from history for the Jewish people. 36:11 says, Zedekiah, the last puppet king, was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was right. It was the last king, evil, in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord, the God of Israel. And moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which they had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them his messengers, rising up betimes or early and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. End of quote. Daniel watched as wave after wave of his fellow Jews were marched into Babylon as prisoners of war, each of those waves. He could easily have despaired and given up all faith in the true and living God, but he understood he would know those people that had come through the gates. Well, that's old Josh here, the saddler. And that's someone else here. Here he is. They're coming through now, ready to face their time as prisoners of war. He could have easily despaired and given up all faith in true and living God, but he understood the principle in which God was operating at this time of history. That'll help you to know your times. Another thing here, Daniel took advantage of fellowship with believers. I don't know where Daniel would have been if he had not had his three friends with him. How do we know that? Daniel 2:17, when there's a problem, Daniel went to his house and made known this thing to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And boy, did they pray that night. Because the king's going to take their heads off because they're part of the royal think tank now. And the king has said, I had a dream and I can't remember what it was, but you've got to tell me what the dream is and tell me the interpretation. I said, King, this is absolutely unreasonable. He said, you've heard what I said. You've got so long, you're going to have to tell me the dream and the interpretation because you're mucking around with me. This way, if you can tell me the dream and the interpretation, I know that you're telling me the truth because you're lying to me. So Daniel said, why is the word from the Lord so hasty? They sent the executioner to get him and said, could you ask the king to give us a little time so we can pray this thing through? The king said, okay. So Hananiah goes home and says, fellas, you wouldn't believe this, but you know they're coming to take your heads off, but the king wants to know what the dream is and he wants interpretation, and only God can do that. That we're going to pray the living God. And then the Bible says that God in the nighttime, obviously maybe in some sleep form or whatever, gave Daniel the exact dream and vision that the king had had. They said, quick, tell the king, we're ready to see him. They quickly rushed him into the king and said, oh, king, this is what we saw, a great image. You'll talk about it next week probably. Head of gold, all these different things down to the feet of part iron, part clay. He said, that's it. Now, what does it mean? He said, thou art this head of gold, O king, but after you another, arise another, all the way down to the end of Gentile power with 10 kings, with a mixed race of people, part iron, part clay, not holding together, sort of some coalition there, until the stone cut without hands hits that huge image and grinds it to powder and fills the whole earth. That's the coming of the Lord. That's the coming of Messiah. He's going to bring in the end of Gentile power. Daniel's also a man of prayer. Let's not forget that. His prayer life is incredible all the way through the book. If you want to do a study on prayer, read Daniel just from that aspect. Daniel 2:18. That they would desire the mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. They're praying. I don't think they slept much that night. If they did, it was all fixed. So we have here the most amazing suite of prophecies in this book. So visually, it's systematic, outlining the course of this present age. As Arno Gabelin says, Jehovah had his glorious dwelling place in Jerusalem in the midst of his people till they had completely failed. And when Nebuchadnezzar appeared, Jerusalem was given over to the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. The characteristics of the times of the Gentiles is that Jerusalem is trodden down. But as the times of the Gentiles had a definite beginning, so they will have a definite end, and then Jerusalem will no longer be trodden down, but will become the city of the great king. How the times of the Gentiles end, we will find out in Daniel's great prophecies. Keys to survival in days of apostasy. Take it seriously, so you don't become a statistic, be washed away in atheistic or immoral humanism and all of its stepdaughters. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bright and shining light in dark days. We thank you that we can be students of the Word of God and know, get our feet on the ground and have ballast in the ship so we're not easily tossed around with every dream and whim of people and commentators that want to get our attention, dear Father, that we can be solidly grounded in the Word of God and delivered from religious scams, we pray. So, Lord, we pray as we enter this book that you'll help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to get a working knowledge of this, not just for head's sake, but, Lord, for heart's sake, that we might become like Daniel in the midst of our day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.